verses 45 through 46. Bless you, Jeff.
From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is an interesting question that Jesus would pose from the cross. It's perhaps the most important question that was ever asked to mankind. Let me set the stage for you just a little bit. The sixth hour until the ninth hour, total darkness came over the land. The sixth hour would be noon. And the ninth hour, when Jesus cried this out, would be 3 o'clock. Normally this would be the brightest time of the day, but darkness covered the land. God was showing his power. Darkness throughout the Bible is a symbol of judgment. Zephaniah writes of this. Isaiah writes of the judgment, the darkness of judgment. Amos writes of it. Jesus even spoke about the darkness of judgment. Think about for a moment the last sin that you committed. For me, I don't really have to go back very far, and I imagine that's probably true for you. Think about that sin for a moment. And then think about all the sins that you committed this week and compounded then this month, this year. And then think beyond that to all mankind and the sin of all mankind, and then not just contemporary to one point in time, but throughout all time on earth. All of that sin was imputed upon Jesus in this moment, in this hour, as darkness hung over the land. The Bible says that he not only received all of our sin, but he actually became sin. He became the personification of sin. And in that moment, God could look at him no more. We read in the book of Habakkuk that it says, "Your eyes, O Lord, are too pure to look upon sin." And so in that moment, God had to turn his back on his beloved son. And Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's saying, "Why have you abandoned me? Why am I deserted in this moment?" Because God had to look away from sin. It had to be that way. Because that was the plan of God's salvation. That was the plan that God had set out, and Jesus knew the plan. So why then ask the question? He knew the plan. Why ask the question? It's interesting to note that that question is the opening verse of Psalm chapter 22, where David writes, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus was quoting a verse that he knew that the people that were standing there and mocking him would know. The verse itself was a testimony. It was a question. It was a marker in history so that we would all ponder that question. We would recognize that that moment on the cross was pivotal. And so we have to take note of the fact that even though Jesus had agonizing pain and suffering, and he was imputed with all the sin of the world, his longing was still for his Father. And in that moment, he took all of that for our sake. And he asked the question, and we must deal with that question ourselves. If we choose to ignore that question, we will ourselves be forsaken. But God has provided a way for us through that moment on the cross. He says, if you will acknowledge that Jesus Christ has died for your sins, if you will acknowledge that his love was so great that he sent his son there in that moment, take the punishment that we all deserve. And if you'll turn from your sinful ways and you'll walk with him as Lord of your life, you will not be forsaken. You will have eternal life. The question is important. You have to deal with it. So do I. I'm thankful that our God has provided a way that we would not be forsaken.
Thank you, Jeff. Powerful words from the cross. Let's stand and sing together as Kim leads us in the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. As we're in a spirit of praise, singing that beautiful song, just take a moment, quietness in our hearts, to thank the Lord for His sacrifice for us. Father, thank you for hearing your son's prayer, your son's cry. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And you have answered that cry, and you have provided forgiveness for us. We thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We continue on. I invite you to be seated as Randy Denny comes and shares in the next word from the cross. Scripture comes from John chapter 19, 28 through 29.
Good morning, or good evening. Going fast, isn't it? Okay, reading from John 19, 28 through 29. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked the sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. Jesus knew what was going on all through his ministry. He knew the Pharisees were trying to trick him into things. And he knew his disciples would abandon him. What did Peter say? You know, don't leave, don't do this. And he said, "Get behind me, Satan." So there was plenty of things that were trying to trip up Jesus, but he had his focus. He knew exactly what he was doing. And this scripture, "I am thirsty," we see where Jesus completely fulfilled that scripture in Psalm 69:21, where it says, "They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." This was prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus was born, and he knew that very well. And the ones that he was speaking to knew it also. Yeah, Jesus was thirsty. He experienced all the feelings we would ever go through. He experienced being tired when traveling through Samaria when he met the lady at the well. And, of course, the Jews would have no companionship or relation with those from Samaria. But he said he knew her need. He said, "You drink from that water, then you're going to get thirsty again, but you drink from the water I have, you will not." Then he also knew she had five husbands too. So that showed his deity. He knew what was going on. He showed that he was both God and man. So he made it very clear. He also expressed being amazed in Nazareth because of the lack of faith. We see that in Mark 6:6. You know, a prophet is not respected in his own hometown. So he felt that rejection there. He became angry at the temple in Jerusalem, where he found them selling cattle, sheep, and dove, along with other things, money changers. That's in John 2:15. So you wouldn't think of Jesus being very angry, but he certainly rose up to the occasion, made a whip, and drove them out. He says, "You won't make this a house of money changers and dealings." So he told them to get these out of here. "How dare you turn my house into a market?" So that fulfills that scripture. Jesus had zeal for his Father's house. So Jesus is feeling all these emotions and dealt with them. So he knew exactly what we were up against also. Next one, he became sleepy on the boat in the Sea of Galilee when the disciples were traveling with him. He told them, "We'll go to the other side," but they were out in the middle, and they got afraid. He's sleeping in the back there. And I guess, you know, they should have remembered that, hey, let's get in the boat and go to the other side. So Jesus had control over the sea and the waves. So again, he's showing his deity. Jesus also wept at the tomb of Lazarus, showing his love for him. We see that in John 11:35. So we have all these testimonies through the Bible, what Jesus had done. Now, Jesus knew, I think, very shortly after Lazarus had passed away. But he waited 2 days. So he said, "Why did he wait 2 days? All I can come up with, you know, is they pretty much knew he was dead at that time because of the odor and stuff. And what did he say? "Lazarus, come out." And I heard one minister say, "If it's a good thing he said Lazarus come out, because if he said come out, they probably all would have come out." So that was pretty interesting. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing there, too. In Hebrews 4:15, it says that Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are, yet he was without sin. Jesus knows exactly what we're going through. He's our Savior and our friend. He's a brother that sticks. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. We also found that Jesus was offered something to drink two or three times before he was on the cross, but he refused to take that. Myrrh and gall, which I believe is to have some type of sedative, he didn't want to take that. He wanted to feel the real pain for us. He didn't want to be disillusioned. He wanted to be able to relate to the thief on the cross where he said, today we'll be in paradise. He talked to his disciple and said, here's your mother, you know, take care of her. And what we've heard before, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So Jesus, he didn't want to be delusioned. He wanted to feel the full stride of the pain. And again, he fulfilled that scripture at the event, just pretty much close to the end of his giving up his life there. We see that Jesus did in Colossians 1:15 and 17, where it says, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in earth and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him. Just think, the one that made everything laid down, and, you know, I just can't get my mind around that, but I believe it and trust it. And one analogy came up with me. I was thinking about Dean and his Ford truck. Just think, if he was out on the road somewhere and the CEO of Ford Motor Company comes on down and said, Dean, let me get on there and fix your truck, you know. So somebody of that high stature is reaching down to help us. You know, just the one that made us, he could have wrote us off decades ago and centuries ago, but he didn't. He loves us that much. And we just need to trust him and to believe him with that. He knows exactly what we're going through. So he loves us so much that he says in Matthew 11:28, to cast all your cares upon him. We don't see that much in this world. People say, you know, I'll see you later, or I'll call you next week. But he invites us to cast our cares on him. We see Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, how he's talked to us about being poor in spirit. So we got to recognize that we need him. How about meek? You know, that's strength under control. Jesus displayed that to me in the temple when it was appropriate time. He let things go. How about merciful? Being merciful, not giving somebody what they deserve. That takes some constraint sometimes, doesn't it? As we are taught, Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God with us. He is the God-man. He is fully God and fully man. And it's important to understand that Jesus lived on earth in a body, suffering as a man, so that he would be the perfect sacrifice for us. And then we see that he had to come in flesh to overcome death, hell, and the grave for us. We see that in 1 John 4:2-3. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. So some religions don't believe that. They believe that the flesh is bad, you know, but Jesus came and fulfilled all the scriptures of that. And I kind of like to see a real world situations of probability. And a researcher, a fellow named Peter Stoner, in Science Speaks, in Moody Press in 1963, that periodical, he wanted to demonstrate the probabilities of Jesus fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies. I think there's over 300 of those prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. And he wanted to calculate that by the science of probabilities. And he did, and he came up with, for the probability of any one man fulfilling 8 prophecies of Jesus coming would be 1 × 10^17 power. And that's a pretty big number, one with a lot of zeros behind it. He said to illustrate that, you take the state of Texas and fill it with 2 foot thick of silver dollars. And then you take one man, blindfold him, mark one of the silver dollars, mix up all the silver dollars, and then he would have to go out there and pick that one. So, I mean, it gives a little vision of fulfilling just eight of those prophecies of Jesus. So there's certainly not a coincidence. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing and what his mission was. Jesus said to take up his cross and follow me. He didn't say it was going to be easy. That's why he said he sent the comforter. Thank God he sent the comforter, because I think I'd be in pretty rough shape. I think we have to recognize that the Holy Spirit is the comforter. He said it's necessary that he go away, that the comforter would come. And Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, and he's not going to let us sit in a comfort zone. He's going to push us out, and he's a lot more concerned about our character than our comfort. So if we want to follow him and find that peace, I know I'm experiencing it more and more each day. I got to say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Not what I feel like doing. So, and I just think back on when I went to church with my grandmother, Sadie Chance, and they had the old hymn would say, I said, remember the old saying, trust and obey, because there is no other way to be happy in Jesus. So that kind of rings into my ear. She's gone on. She's passed away. So some of those old sayings of your relatives that were spiritual mentors can really stick with you. So thank God we have a good memory. We think back on those things. Thank you.
You offer hope.
Thank you, Grace. Aren't you blessed with all the wonderful gifts that the Lord has given to this congregation? Up now is Roger Weiss. He's going to share from John chapter 19, verse 30. Thank you, Roger.
Grace, that was beautiful. That's my favorite song, so I must be in the right spot. John 19:30. Therefore, Jesus had received the sour wine. He said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. There was once a rather eccentric evangelist named Alexander Wooten, who was approached by a flippant young man who asked, "What must I do to be saved?" "It's too late," Wooten replied, and went about his work. The young man became alarmed. "Do you mean that it's too late for me to be saved? Do you mean that there's nothing I can do?" "Too late," Wooten said. "It's already been done." So the only thing you have to do is believe. You know, it is finished. I really have never thought about those three words as much, obviously, as I have this week. But probably the three most important words ever spoken, because it was the culmination of God's plan for you and I. You know, when things went awry and sin entered into the world, they were what they were for quite some time. But God always had this plan. And Jesus carried out that plan in every little detail, fulfilled every little prophecy. And after he drank the wine, he was still in charge, because he voluntarily, just like he voluntarily carried out his mission, he voluntarily gave up his spirit and said it. But right after he said, "It is finished." As Jeff said, that was a pivotal moment in time, because everything changed. Everything changed. The fact that the young man who asked, "What must I do to be saved?" and the answer was, "It's already been done," that means it was finished. You know, we can think about sins the way we think about them. I know we don't like to look at ourselves and say, "Gee, I just sinned," or "I committed that sin or this sin." And we oftentimes, I think, make the mistake that we think God is so interested in our sins. You see, Jesus did come to take care of our sins, but even on a bigger scale, he came to take care of the sin problem. You see, our sins are not so much a problem for God, because we can sin, but he made a path for us to come back to him and talk to him and to confess to him and to enjoy something that Jesus created at the moment he said, "It is finished." And that is that he created an everlasting righteousness that you and I get to enjoy. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time getting my mind around such a thing, because it doesn't seem deserving, and we know it's not, that you and I should have that privilege, that we can enter into the Father's presence, that we have direct access, because the moment before he said those three words, we didn't have direct access. But he created that direct access to the throne of God so that you and I may be in everlasting fellowship with the Father. And I don't know if you can get your mind around that. You see, it's not so much about our sins, it's what we do with them that honors Jesus and honors his crucifixion, because he paved the way that even though you and I still do things that don't honor God, that we can own them and we can confess them. And confession is the bedrock of Christianity, because every time you and I take something to God and confess it and turn it over, he says in his scripture in 1 John 1:9, he says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." You see, when you and I sin, it inhibits our relationship with God, because we act in a way that is unrighteous. But yet, he made a way that we can come back and still partake in his everlasting righteousness. You know, before he said those three words, your sin could only be covered by ceremonial Mosaic law it couldn't be taken away. But after he said those three words, your sin is taken away. You are not sinful anymore, because all you have to do is live in right fellowship with God. The sin problem was cured, and those three words demonstrate the depth of God's love for you and I, because he sent his Son to bear it all, to pay it all. The word, the phrase, "it is finished," comes from the word tetelestai, which was used in many ways to say we've accomplished our task, we've done what we set out to do. But it also meant by merchants, the debt has been paid. God set the price. You and I may not understand that price, but he set that price, and Jesus paid it. So he finished his mission, he said it is finished, and he went on. And as each one of us are reborn into the kingdom, he's passed the mission on to you and I. You know, we have to run our race. And that righteousness with Jesus, and that righteousness with the Father, that everlasting righteousness, we have to run the race he's given us here until we get to say someday, it is finished. And by running that race and coming to the end of our life and saying, it is finished, we honor the life of Jesus Christ. And when we get to the finish line, we win. They did their best to do everything they could do to Jesus. He never lost control. He never missed a beat. And he finished well. And he asks us to do the same thing. And on top of that, he does one more thing for us. He empowers us to do it. He sent his Holy Spirit in order that you and I could fulfill the righteousness of the law that they lived under before he said those three words.
In Luke chapter 23, verses 44 through 46, we read Jesus' final words from the cross. It culminates all that Jesus has said, all that Jesus has done, all that Jesus taught, all that Jesus purposed to do. And so we read from Luke chapter 23. I don't have my glasses, so I'm going to read from the screen. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun had stopped shining. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. We can all imagine the horror of the disciples and the wider crowd that had followed Jesus from afar as they see the one in whom they had hope, the one that they thought for certain was going to be their conquering hero, the one that was going to set them free from the bootstrap of the Romans on their neck. And here, he's bleeding and broken and hanging on a cross. And instead of calling down angels like they hoped he would, instead of calling down legions of angels to come and to put a stop to this and to show who he is, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And with that, he breathes his last. I remember in the Jesus movie, they have him, it's a depiction, of course, and they have him say these words. He's looking up to the Father, and then as he breathes his last, he hangs his head as he gives up his spirit. What we have to understand here is that Jesus' plan, which was the Father's plan, did not fail. This was not plan B. But rather, This was the purpose from the beginning. He willingly gave up his life. They did not take it from him. With this, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. In the Gospel of John, these words are recorded from Jesus' lips. He said this, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life only that I might take it up again. No one takes it away from me. I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." We have to understand that not only was this Jesus' plan and purpose given to him by the Father, but it was actually commanded of God that Jesus go and provide a sacrifice of sin for you and for me. All these words that we have heard him speak from the cross, they're not disconnected. They're not thoughts of a delirious man. They're not words from a man who's broken and defeated. No, he is the conqueror, and he's about to do the greatest battle that the world has ever seen. He's about to do battle with all the powers of hell. With sin laid upon him, he's about to break the teeth of the evil one. Knowing that all the work that the Father gave him to accomplish was done, it is finished, Jesus gives himself up to the Father as the atoning sacrifice for our sins that takes away the Father's wrath. He had not lost, he had not failed, but he was committing himself to the one he knew would raise him back to life. He had perfect faith, perfect trust. I don't know about you, but I don't like not being in control. That is, of all things, I think, the struggle that we all have. If we're not in control, we begin to get nervous. We begin to get anxious, stressed out. When things are beyond our control, we begin to do things that we might not normally do to get back into control. I remember one time some friends and myself went to this deserted area of an old farm. And we were exploring around the areas of the farm, and we went back to the barn area. And in the barn area were these grain bins. And they weren't huge grain bins. They were smaller than perhaps some grain bins are. But they're probably about, I don't know, eight feet long and about 8 feet deep. And at the top of the grain bin, there was like a trap door. And, of course, us boys being curious and wanting to explore things, we decided we're going to go and check out that grain bin inside. So we opened that trap door, and three or four of us went down in there. And that was cool, you know. We were like, oh, this could be our clubhouse. This could be our hangout, our hideout. And I didn't notice it as we were checking things out that a couple of the guys got on out. And there was only one other guy in there with me. And I saw him cast a glance at me, and he started for the hatch. And I knew what was coming. They were going to try to lock me in that grain bin. And I got to tell you something. All of a sudden, this panic came over me that I had never experienced before. I am not going to get locked in this grain bin. And he was like halfway up the hatch, into the hatch. And I shot up there, and I pushed my way past him. I think I hurt him bad doing it because it was a very small hatch. And he was like, "Wow, what are you doing, man?" I was doing something crazy because I was starting to lose control and I was not going to be trapped in there. People might think that Jesus was doing things because he was no longer in control. Just the opposite. He was still in control. The plan that the Father gave him was about to be fulfilled. And so he commits himself into the Father's hands. He gives up his spirit. They did not take it from him. When we commit ourselves into the Father's hands, we don't lose. And the plan that God has for you and for me, whatever it may be, whatever plans and purposes he has for your life and my life, when we commit ourselves into the Father's hands, it can be perfectly fulfilled in our lives as well. Do we have that kind of trust that Jesus had? Think of that for just a second. As we've heard these words from the cross, the one that always strikes me from Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That always strikes at me because we know that Jesus was with the Father. And there was never a time that they were separate, but a time was about to come. In just moments, a time was about to come where, for the first time ever, the Son would be separated from God. The Father would turn His face away as that sin was laid upon Him, as He became sin for us. The Father would turn His face away, and for the first time ever, the Son would experience separation from God. But Jesus still entrusted Himself to the Father. He still entrusted Himself knowing what was coming. We know that He did this for our salvation. He did this for our atonement, that we would indeed have atonement of sin that not only takes away our sin, but takes away our sinfulness, gives us a new heart, a new mind in Christ, so that we can follow Him in righteousness and holiness. We have not lost when we give ourselves and entrust ourselves to Jesus. We put ourselves in His hands. And so whether we are stripped of possessions, belongings, reputation, when we're stripped of physical health, of mental health, we don't need to worry about it. We don't need to be anxious because our lives are no longer in our hands. Our lives are in His hands. The very one that Christ entrusted Himself to. As we close our service tonight, and I'll ask Kim to come on up and we're going to sing that beautiful song, You Are My King. I want you to consider all that Christ has said and done, the plan, the purposes of salvation for us, and are you committing yourself into His hands so that He can fulfill His plan and His purposes in your life? Jesus gave it all. Jesus became for us our King. Jesus did what no one else could do, became the perfect sacrifice. As John the Baptist, his cousin, saw Him as He's coming down to be baptized, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the whole world." We understand His purposes. We understand His plans. Have we committed ourselves to Jesus and to His purposes? Have we put ourselves and entrusted ourselves into the Father's hands? Let us pray. Father, we praise You for Your plan of salvation. We praise You for these words from Jesus that show us that Your plan was perfect. Your plan worked out according to Your will. That Jesus was obedient even unto death. That He willingly gave up His own life. He laid it down that He might take it up again. We thank You for the resurrection. We don't have a dead Savior, but we serve a risen Savior. We thank You for the new life that is ours in Christ. We thank You, Lord, that we can look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. I want each one of us in this time of reflection to consider our lives, and maybe this is a time when you need to renew your commitment, putting your life into His hands. In view of all that Jesus has done for us, receiving it, believing it, and then applying it to our lives and putting ourselves into the Father's hands. Take a moment of reflection. And if you need to make that decision or a recommitment of your life to the Lord, we invite you to do that right now. Father, thank you for your perfect plan of salvation, fulfilled by your Son, Jesus. We rejoice in him and in our salvation, Lord. Please take our lives and do all that you want to do in us and through us, Lord. Let us go forth and share the glory and the wonder of your life in ours. We praise you and we bless you for Jesus. We lift him up and give all glory, honor, and praise to him. He is our King. We pray in his precious and holy name. And the people of God said, amen. Amen. We're going to stand and sing together, Amazing Love, You Are My King.
Die for me.
We honor you, Lord. May we go forth, bring glory and honor to your name. And the people of God said, amen. Plan to.